And as we jump in today, I got to ask you a question. Have you ever met somebody famous? Anybody? And I just wonder, like, what did you act like in that moment? Did you get weird? did you freeze up? Did you try to talk to him? Did you like try to take a stealth selfie? You know, like just real quick, hoping they didn't notice. I had this experience last weekend. So I was with my wife, Katie, and actually a whole bunch of us, because Katie's like entire extended family was in town, and we were hanging out together. And we were at this coffee shop on Wealthy. It's called the Bradbury. Maybe you've heard of it. It's in this shop called Stouffer Homes, and it's owned by this lady. Her name is Jean Stouffer. She's actually a pretty well-known interior designer, and she's, you know, kind of a big deal. She's got a best-selling book. She's got a TV show. And my wife, Katie, she's really into decor and renovation shows. She's a big fan of Jean Stouffer. And so because I love my wife, I've seen all the episodes on the TV show. So there we were. We're in the coffee shop. And in walks Jean Stouffer. Like the one who owns the shop, the one with the best-selling book, the one that we have seen on TV, she's right there in front of us. And I'm like, are you going to go talk to her? And Katie's like, no, you go talk to her. I'm like, I'm not going to talk to her. And it's like all of us, this big crowd of like 15 people, we're all doing the same thing, staring weirdly, elbowing each other. No, you go. And none of us had the guts to go talk to her. And I'm sure we just looked so strange, you know, just everybody staring. So none of us had the guts. But I will tell you this. On my way out of the store, she looked directly at me and said, thank you for coming into the store today. So I obviously made a huge deal about this to my wife. I'm like, yep, I don't know what it is, but Jean Stouffer definitely talked to me. So what about you? You ever had an experience like that where you ran into somebody famous or somebody that you really admire? I just got to say, like, it can do kind of strange things to us when we feel like we're in the presence of greatness. And that's kind of what the story we're going to be looking at, this account from the scriptures, is about today. Because the prophet Isaiah, the Old Testament prophet, he found himself in the presence of greatness. And actually, that's maybe not the best way to put it, because he found himself in the very presence of God. And so let me show you what we're going to be looking at today. Isaiah, he reports it this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah, he has this vision where he's in the very presence of God, and it's this incredible scene. And as we continue this series, God Is, where we've been exploring who God is, what he is like, and how this impacts our lives, this scene, this situation that Isaiah finds himself in, it's going to reveal something important about God's character. And so the topic for today, kind of the headline of this encounter, is God is holy. We're going to talk about the holiness of God. Now, even if you're somebody who, you know, hasn't spent a lot of time in church, you know, maybe somebody dragged you here today, you wouldn't call yourself a Jesus follower, you've probably heard this phrase, you know, God is holy. I mean, this is kind of like a well-known concept. And also, those of you who have spent a lot of time in church, maybe you've read through the Bible yourself, I would imagine that many of you are going like, God is holy, yeah, okay, I get it, I understand what that's all about. But part of what I want to say to you today, well, let me just use the words of a 80s classic. Part of what I want to say to you today is, you keep using this word. I do not think it means what you think it means. I'll be honest, I did practice the accent. Not as much as the whole sermon, but I did practice. But part of what I want to say to you is, God is holy. It's possible that what you think that means might not be exactly what it means. And the reason I think that is because I, for a long time, had an incomplete understanding of what holiness is, of what it means that God is holy. And this conversation is really important, Because God is holy, and if we're going to understand God, we have to understand what that means. But also, it's not just that God is holy. God wants us to be holy. Those of us who would say, yeah, I'm a Jesus follower, God wants you to be holy. And this is very clear in the scriptures. In fact, Jesus' disciple, Peter, who we're also going to spend a little bit of time with today, he wrote a letter to first century believers, and he put it like this. We'll just 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy, because I am holy. God says, I am holy. I want you to be holy. But the question is, what exactly does that mean? And that's what we're going to dig into today. That's what we're going to explore. And we're going to be spending our time in this unbelievable, amazing scene where Isaiah stands in the presence of God. And the story unfolds in four parts today. And part one is just called Holy. So let's jump into Isaiah 6. That's where we're going to spend most of our time. So you can follow along there. And we'll just start at the beginning once again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings, they covered their faces. With two, they covered their feet. And with two, they were flying. So we get this picture of seraphim. They're like a special class of angels. They got six wings, and they're actually calling out to each other. And they were calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. It's just this incredible scene. Isaiah is in the temple, is filled with smoke. God is on this throne. The train of his robe fills up the entire temple. You got these angels calling out to each other. I mean, it's just this fantastic, amazing scene. At the center of it all are three words that the seraphim are calling out. Holy, holy, holy. Now, this is significant. First off, because anytime you see a word repeated in the scriptures, it's like, hey, pay attention. It's a way for the biblical writers to emphasize. So anytime that you see a word repeated, you ought to go, okay, hey, pay attention. This is significant. But there's only one characteristic of God that's ever repeated three times like this in triplicate, and it's holy. I mean, nowhere else in the Bible do you see God is love, 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 or any other characteristic. It's only holiness that's described in this way. So maybe it's going too far to say, okay, holiness, that's the most important characteristic of God. That might be going too far, but it's very clear. God wants us to understand he is holy. But again, what does that mean? So for me growing up, my understanding of holiness was essentially not bad. Meaning like if you are holy, you don't do bad things. You don't use bad words. You don't watch bad movies. And there was a phrase when I was a kid in the church I grew up in. It's like, if you are holy, you don't drink, you don't chew, and you don't go with girls who do. Anybody old enough to remember this? Am I the only? Okay, so there are a few. Yeah. And here's the deal. That was my understanding of holiness. It's like there's, you know, at the absence of sin, you are not bad. And that's not wrong. It's just incomplete. It just is missing a significant aspect of holiness. So let's talk about an accurate definition of what holiness is. This is what I think is a biblically accurate definition. To be holy is to be set apart. To be set apart in two ways. Set apart from, and by that is kind of some of this sinlessness that I've been talking about, where there's the absence of sin. So set apart from, but also set apart for, as in dedicated to. So there's two kind of aspects of this being set apart. And that second part, set apart for and dedicated, we'll return to that idea for sure as we talk about what it means for us as Jesus followers to live holy lives. So to be holy is to be set apart. And so let's talk about what this looks like in the character of God. God is set apart from creation. Not, and I don't mean he's distant from, because God is imminent, meaning he's close and he's near, but God is set apart in terms of quality. There is nothing like God. There is no one like God in all of creation. Nothing that you see or hear or perceive in any kind of way in creation is like God. He is set apart from his creation. And he's also set apart from us. I am a finite human being. My life has a beginning and will have an end, and God is not like that. He is infinite. I am a dependent human being, and so are you. I am dependent on God, and God is not like that. He's independent, and so God is set apart from his creation. He's set apart from us. A good way to put it is there is no one like God, and God is also set apart from sin, and by that, well, let me just put it this way. I had a, I think, incomplete or maybe even wrong understanding of what this means for a long time. God is set apart from sin. That does not mean that he can't be around sin. And that's kind of what I always thought. I mean, think about it. It wouldn't make sense. Here in this scene, Isaiah, a fallen, broken, sinful human being, is in the very presence of God. It's not that God can't be around sin. Or Jesus, God in the flesh, who lived sinlessly, was constantly surrounded by sinful people. In fact, there are times in the Gospels, the biographies of his life, where he physically touches sinful people. So it's not that God can't be around sin. I think it's this: God cannot be contaminated by sin. God cannot be infiltrated by sin. In fact, God's holy presence has this purifying effect where it pushes out sin. And you see this when Jesus physically touches a man with leprosy in the Gospels. Jesus doesn't get leprosy. He's not contaminated by it. Rather, his holiness purifies the guy, and the guy no longer has leprosy. So it's not that God can't be around sin, it's that God cannot be contaminated by sin. And again, this is totally different from us. Because you and I, we have been contaminated by sin in every way imaginable. Our minds, our thoughts, our emotions, our physical bodies, the way we relate to other people, it's all been contaminated by sin, but God is different. He is set apart. He is holy. He is not like us. So Isaiah, he has this incredible vision. He's in the very presence of God, experiencing his holiness. And if I'm Isaiah, like, I'm freaking out. Like, this is amazing. This is incredible. This is so awesome. But that's not quite what Isaiah is experiencing. He's definitely freaking out, but not in a good way. So this brings us to part two of this story we're calling Not Holy. So here we go, verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Isaiah is freaking out, but not in a good way. He's basically going, I am doomed. I am done. I'm a dead man. Woe to me. I am ruined. And the deal is, he is recognizing, look, maybe, okay, it's not that God can't be around sinful people. However, it does appear that it's sinful people can't be around God, because God's holy presence has this blazing, purifying, terrifying aspect to it. And so Isaiah pronounces woe on himself. What does that word mean, by the way? Woe. I'm guessing you didn't use this word last week. I mean, maybe if you have toddlers, it's possible. But woe, what does the word woe mean? Okay, there's a such thing as a Bible dictionary. So if you're reading through your Bible and you come across a word and you're like, what is that about? You can go online, look up Bible dictionary. So Bible dictionary definition of the word woe. Grief, anguish, calamity, trouble. I mean, it might just simplify it to this. Very bad things, okay? Very bad things are coming on you. This is how Isaiah feels about being in the presence of God. So you probably haven't used this word recently, but Isaiah, I think he used this word pretty regularly. And the reason is, he's a prophet. I mean, his job is to call God's people back to faithfully following God because they haven't been. They've been worshiping idols. They've been exploiting the vulnerable. They've been doing all kinds of things that dishonor their God. And Isaiah's job, his God-given job, is to call those people back, to warn them. And I think the word woe was actually in his job description as a prophet. He used this word. In fact, in the previous chapter, chapter 5, he used the word 6 different times in a prophecy against God's people. Here's an example of one of those. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to you. Very bad things are coming if you don't turn around and change your behavior. Isaiah, he used this word woe, I think, a lot. The difference is, here, he's using it on himself. He's calling down woe on himself. And don't miss this. Isaiah is one of the good guys. I mean, he's God's man. He's a committed follower of God. And yet, when he finds himself in the holy presence of God, he says, woe to me, I am ruined, I am finished. And actually, we saw a pretty similar reaction in last week's message. You remember this? You got Jesus and you got Peter, and Peter has a very similar reaction. So Jesus, he performs this miracle, is a fishing miracle, which is a pretty cool kind of miracle if you think about it. And by the way, those of you who are outdoorsmen, don't act like you haven't prayed for a fishing miracle before. We know you have. Okay, anyway, Jesus performs this fishing miracle, and Peter, he's stunned. He comes before Jesus, and he falls down at his feet. And look at, maybe you remember this, look at what he says. When Simon Peter saw this, that's the miracle that Jesus did, he fell at Jesus' knees, and he said, go away from me. Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. He's like, you gotta leave. I can't be around you. I'm sinful. You see, both Isaiah and Peter have the same reaction when they encounter God's holy presence. It's like, woe is me. I am done. I'm finished. You got to leave. And it's this declaration, and I'll just put it this way. It's this declaration, you are holy. I am not. You are holy. I am not. And this is a perfect example of how all of us ought to respond to the holiness of God. It's a confession. It's a declaration. It's agreeing with a truth. It's like, you are holy. I am not. And I would go as far to say is this confession, this declaration is absolutely foundational to having a right and a healthy relationship with God. If you are willing to say, God, you are holy and I am not, I am unworthy, if you are willing to confess this, I believe there is hope that you could have a restored relationship with God. But if you are unwilling to say, God, you are holy and I am not, well, Isaiah has already given us the one word that remains for us. It's the word woe. Because God is holy and we are not, and this is a significant problem. But if you are willing to confess this, again, I believe there is hope for you. And Isaiah, he's about to experience some of this hope that I'm describing. So part three we're calling purified. Back to Isaiah 6. Then one of the seraphim, these angels, flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." So this angel, he takes a burning coal from this fire, and he uses it to touch Isaiah's lips. Now, a couple things here. The way that Isaiah is talking about his lips, it's kind of strange, but it's kind of symbolic. The way he's taught, "I'm a man of unclean lips. The people I live among, we have unclean lips." It's symbolic of his sinfulness. And so when the angel touches the coal to him, he's dealing with his sinfulness. But don't miss this here. The angel doesn't go, "Hey, man, chill. Like, it's fine. It's all right. Like, hey, calm down. Everything is okay." That's not what the angel says. Because again, he is holy. I am not. That is a problem. The angel doesn't say, "It's all right, chill out." No, he takes a live coal and he cauterizes Isaiah's lips. He deals with it. And the wording, the outcome, I think is incredibly important, where he says, "Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." You see, what's happening here is this angel, well, I guess God through the angel, is making Isaiah holy. And that is significant. Now, also what's happening here is foreshadowing. Do you remember foreshadowing? I just put you in a time machine back to like seventh grade English class, and I know you didn't want to know. But do you remember foreshadowing? It's like a literary device. It gives you a hint of what is coming. In this scene right here where Isaiah is purified, this is foreshadowing of what? The cross. The cross of Jesus and what Jesus accomplished for us through his death and resurrection. And what's incredible to me is that God gives Isaiah this amazing vision of being in his presence, and also God gave Isaiah a prophecy about Jesus, about the cross and what would be accomplished there. And this blows my mind, is this prophecy was given to Isaiah and recorded in his book something like 8 centuries before Jesus lived and died. And that's just incredible. But here is this prophecy, okay? This is from Isaiah 53. "But he," and we're talking about Jesus here, "but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed." Isaiah is talking about Jesus and how through his death, he would offer forgiveness of sins so that people could be forgiven and restored to God. But this is only part of what happens at the cross. There's this second element that happens that's equally as important that we don't talk about quite as much, but Isaiah captures this second element as well in his prophecy in verse 11. Look at this. "After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." I mean, first off, don't miss the part where, like 8 centuries beforehand, Isaiah prophesies that Jesus will be resurrected. That is incredible. But I want to point your attention to that word justify. That Jesus will justify many. And what that is, it's a big theological word. It means justification. And the idea here is that not only does Jesus take away your guilt through the cross, but he gives you something. He justifies you. He makes you right. In other words, he gifts you his righteousness. He makes you holy. So he takes away your guilt and he makes you holy. That's what happens through the cross. And I'm telling you, that is such an incredible truth. what Jesus accomplished, what Isaiah is prophesying about. So here's the question. I mean, what do we do with this? I mean, how do we respond to this? Well, first off, this is an invitation to embrace what Jesus has accomplished for you through the cross. And if you have never put your trust in Jesus and his death on your behalf, man, I encourage you to do so. Because by trusting in Jesus, your sin can be forgiven and God would gift you. Jesus would gift you his righteousness so that you can be restored to a right relationship with God. And so, man, I invite you to trust in Jesus. And I just to let you know, after the service, we have a prayer team down in front of our auditoriums and all of our environments. If you want to trust Jesus, if you want to, hey, what's this about? Tell me how this happens. Come forward after the service. We would love to talk with you about that. But what about those of us who already have trusted in Christ? I mean, this whole deal about sin taken away and God making us holy, what's the application for us if you would go, yeah, I already am a Jesus follower? Well, I would point you to a scripture that we've already looked at, Jesus' disciple Peter, and what he wrote about what God has done and what God desires for us. So again, from 1 Peter, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. The challenge, the call here is, hey, God made you holy. Now live it out. God made you holy, which means set apart. So now live set apart. Live set apart from what everybody else is doing, and live set apart for the one who rescued you. Live your life dedicated to him, to honor him as a way to worship him. Live set apart. He made you holy, now live it out. That's the challenge. Now, I just gotta warn you about something. If you do this, you're gonna be weird. I mean, truly. How many people do you know in American society that are trying, because of their relationship with Jesus, trying to live set apart? Answer, not very many. So if you do this, you're going to be weird. But that's the calling. That's the challenge. Live set apart. So let me ask you, where is God challenging you to be different? Where do you sense the voice of God in your life saying, I want you to live set apart there? Where is God asking you to live set apart? I wonder if it's money. I mean, how you use your money. Hey, what'd you buy for Prime Days? You know, last week, all those deals on Amazon Prime. What'd you buy? Nothing. Wait, you bought all those deals. You bought nothing. Nope. Why? You really want to know? Okay, because I'm a Jesus follower, I'm trying to live without debt, and I'm trying to be content with what I have, and I'm trying to give more and more of my resources away to bless others. Well, that's weird. Yeah. Where is God calling you to live set apart? Is it in your relationships? The way you do friendships? Dating. Here's a challenge. Your sexuality. I mean, here's the deal. If you are going to follow Jesus and what the scriptures teach about human sexuality, if you're going to try to live that out, guess what? You are going to be weird. People will not understand. In fact, they might even resist some of your beliefs and some of your practices. Where is God calling you to live set apart? Is it in your entertainment choices? Hey, did you catch the season finale of... Actually, no. I actually haven't seen any of those episodes. What? Everybody's watching that show. How could you... You want to know for real? That's weird. Where has God challenged you to live set apart? I heard a phrase this week. And this phrase came from a couple people that are new to following Jesus, or a person who's like, okay, I'm going to get serious about following Jesus. And the phrase is this: well, I guess I can't do that anymore. A couple people that, because of their relationship with Jesus, they're just going, well, I mean, if I'm really going to do this, I guess I can't do that anymore. My friends, that is what it looks like to live set apart. And when's the last time that you were willing to say, because of your relationship with Jesus, well, I guess I can't do that anymore? When's the last time? Now, one final thought in this area before I move on. Remember the order. Remember the order. God made you holy, and now he wants you to be holy. And I bring this up because I spent so much time and energy trying to make God happy, trying to earn his approval, trying to earn his love by being good enough for him to accept me. And I had the order wrong. Listen, through the cross, when you are forgiven, you have God's love. You already have his approval. You do not and cannot earn it. So make sure you have the order right. He made you holy. Now be holy. The reason that we live set apart is out of gratitude to the one who saved us and made us holy. You don't have anything to earn. So remember the order. That truth revolutionized my life, and it has the power to revolutionize yours as well. All right, there's one final piece to this vision from Isaiah's book that I want to share with you. And I think this is so important because it gets at something that so many of us are missing. And that is living life with purpose. And so let's dive into this last part of the scene. We're going to call this section Sent. This is verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. God wants to send somebody. Isaiah looks around and he's like, I'm your guy. Now, there's an important connection here. God makes Isaiah holy, and then he sends him out. There's a connection between being purified and being given a purpose. And this is true for Isaiah. It was also true for Peter. You may remember this from last weekend. What happens? Peter, he falls down at Jesus' feet and he says, you got to leave. I'm sinful. And how does Jesus respond to him? Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Jesus is sending Peter out. He's giving him a special purpose. You see, God purifies so that he can give us purpose. He makes us holy so that he can send us out. It was true of Isaiah, it was true of Peter, and it's true for you, and it's true for me. God doesn't make you holy for nothing. He wants to send you out. And I think this is so important because it's so easy to kind of go, all right, I put my trust in Jesus. He's forgiven me. Now I'm just going to, you know, I'm going to try to be good and just kind of wait for heaven. And I think a lot of us live that way, and that's to miss out on such incredible purpose that God has for your life. And so, my friends, you are sent. You have incredible purpose. And maybe you're just going, look, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet like Isaiah. I'm not an apostle like Peter. And so I don't know about this sending business. And you know what? You're right. You're probably not a prophet. You're probably not an apostle. Neither am I. You're an ambassador. You are an ambassador for Christ. That's technically what you are. And I'm not making this up. Look at this from the writings of Paul. He says this: we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. And we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. An ambassador is someone who is sent out to represent. You are sent out to represent Christ with your life. Now, how do you do that? How do you live as an ambassador? I'm telling you, it's so simple. It's just two things. It's not necessarily easy, but it's so simple, two things. One, just recognize where you're at. Look around. Where are you? and recognize that space as you are sent to that space. Are you part of a family? You're sent there. Are you in a school? You have been sent there. Are you part of an organization, a company? You have been sent there. And maybe you're going like, I don't like where I am. I'm not where I want to be. I'm not where I should be. It doesn't matter. God has you where you are right now. He is sending you there to represent him, to be sent to be his ambassador. So one, recognize where you are. And two, quite simply, live set apart. Follow Jesus in that space. Live set apart from what everybody else is doing and live set apart for his honor. If you do these two things, you will be an ambassador. And so where are you? Where are you being sent? Are you a husband? Are you a wife? You have been set apart and you have been sent to that marriage. Are you a brother, a sister, aunt, uncle, cousin? You have been set apart and sent to that family. Are you a student? Are you a teacher? You have been set apart and sent to that school. Are you an athlete? Are you a coach? You have been set apart and you have been sent to that team. And listen, don't be a husband like everybody else. And don't be a brother or a sister like everybody else. Don't be an athlete like everybody else. You have been set apart for him, to represent him in the world. And my friends, I just want you to experience the incredible purpose that can be found in being used by God in this way. And so let's wrap this thing up. I want to close our time with a song. I want to sing together. And so let me invite our worship teams out, both here and then all of our different environments. I want to sing a song. It's called Build My Life. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't, but the deal with this song is it's about building your life on who God is and what he has done for us. I mean, in the context of what we've been talking about today, it's about building our lives on the Holy One who has made us holy. And there's just a couple things I want you to think about as we sing these songs together. Today we have been talking about the God who is holy, holy, holy. I want you to think about who God is, how there's no one like him. And I want you to tell him, I want you to sing to him, I want you to declare to him, there is no one like you. You are so worthy of our lives and of our worship. And secondly, I want you to think about this invitation that God has for you to build your life on him, to be set apart, to be his ambassador. And if that's where your heart is, I mean, if that's your desire, express that to him. Sing that to him. And maybe you're in space where you're like, I want to, I don't exactly know how to. Invite him into that space. God, help me, strengthen me, empower me to be your ambassador, to live as one who is sent. And so let me invite you to stand up here and everywhere, and let's sing to our God who is holy, holy, holy.